Well, it's good to be here with you this afternoon. And first, let me say that I'm excited. I know I'm not just speaking for myself, but for other pastors and elders in our presbytery, our region of PCA churches. We're excited about By Grace coming into the mix. We're also humbled by that. I mean, it really is, it's humbling for us to have you say we want to be a part of this movement. And we're also really expectant. Because clearly God is at work. I mean, the fact that you are here is a work of God. The fact that any of us know Him is a work of His. And not just the fact that By Grace is here, but the fact that you got here today wasn't merely your decision whether or not you were going to get up, come over in the midst of the rain, but because God is at work in this place and in your hearts. And I'm excited about that. Like Kevin said, we've known each other for quite a while. I don't have enough time to tell you all the stories that I have on him. I'm not sure all of them would be appropriate to tell from the pulpit. but I have appreciated Kevin over the years and was pleasantly surprised when about a year and a half ago my wife and I arrived in Williamsburg and I began meeting with a group of other pastors and elders in a church planting network. And somebody brought up the name of Kevin Haas. And I was like, wait a second, I know him. And so just to be reconnected after at least 6 years of not really having connected, because in the time that my wife and I left North Carolina, where I was serving as a campus minister with InterVarsity, we lived in Vancouver, Canada for 6 years and then came back to the South into Williamsburg. As I was thinking about us hearing from God's Word, I know one of the temptations for me whenever we have a guest preacher, and it's kind of the one-off sermon, it's not in the series. What are you guys working? Luke. You're working through Luke right now. So, you guys have been in Luke for a while. Good, good. So now you'll get a little bit of a break from Luke. But you know, one of the temptations for me is to often go, well, this is just kind of the commercial. It's something, it's just a little something different. It's off. And I can begin to close my heart from hearing God's Word because it's just not in the rhythm of what I've been used to. And I want to encourage you this afternoon to know that God orchestrated this. Besides the fact that Kevin has a proclivity to bite off more than he can chew and preach four times already this weekend and call me on Thursday. You know, God was already at work in that. And so let's be reminded for just a moment about God's Word. The Word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. God's Word, regardless of where it comes from, regardless of it, whether or not it's in your series of Luke or our series from Williamsburg and James, it will revive us. It will enlighten us. It will strengthen and encourage. It will expose, and it will bring healing. Well, as I just alluded to, we're going to be in James this morning. That's what we are working through up in Williamsburg. And I understand that you're small groups. Is that right? You've been going through James. Where are you in James? At various places or are you all at the same place? Anybody reach chapter 2? Oh, okay, you're like, yeah, a long time ago. Well, we're going to go back to chapter 2. But first I need to tell you a little bit about my mom before we get into that. You see, one thing I learned about my mom growing up is that she had trouble keeping plants alive. Now, it's not that she didn't like plants. In fact, she really likes having them around. So we had a lot in our house, but they were kind of there on this rotating basis. They would rotate in, live for a very short while, and then be put to rest, and then some new plants would come in and they would go out. But just a couple of years ago, my mom was really excited because she finally had a plant that she was keeping alive. I mean, this thing was beautiful, and it just brimmed with life, and she would go in and water it on a regular basis, and she thought, I've learned how to do this thing. And so I remember her telling me about it. She was all excited about this one plant. And then she began to notice it wasn't drinking a lot of water, even though she was watering it regularly. And then I remember she called me a little disappointed one day. She said that she had been dusting around the plant. Then she took a closer look, and she realized it was an artificial plant. You see, it had no real life. And one of the things that James says to us is he says, be careful not to deceive yourselves. But true faith is alive, and true faith bears fruit. It is not an artificial plant. In fact, that's the central concern for James, that we would have a vibrant, living faith that bears fruit. Now, I'm going to do my best. I preached this a couple times this morning already. Our congregation is slightly a different mix than this one. Now, not everybody in Williamsburg is wearing knickers and three-pointed hats. I will tell you that. But as I was praying on the driving here, I want this to be fresh for you. And so that is my real hope. I'm going to try not to say things like, well, last week when we were in chapter 1, because I realized that last week you were in chapter 18 or 19 of Luke. But bear with me and hear God's word. Well, our text today is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're using the ESV, it's found on page 1011, because somehow they just lined up all their pages. But first, I need to take us to the end of chapter 1. James concludes chapter 1 with verses 26 and 27, and they not only close out the first chapter, and they not only transition us into chapter 2, but really what they do is they serve as an outline, a springboard for the rest of this letter to us. Let me read those verses for us. So before we get into our passage this morning, this is from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here James is speaking of true religion. And I realize for most of us, when we hear the word religion or we use the word religion, often it has a negative connotation. But here James is speaking of it in a positive sense. James is basically referring to genuine faith, particularly its outward expression, a visible manifestation of it. And he gives us these marks of true faith. In other words, what are the fruits of genuine faith? And we see them here. The three that he lists: control of the tongue, care for widows and orphans, the poor, and keeping ourselves from conformity to the world. And he begins to develop those in the rest of his letter. These three fruits become his major themes. Now, you would think after he sets this up for us, control your tongue, take care of the poor, keep yourselves from conformity to the world, you would think immediately James would just dive in and begin unpacking that. But as we get into especially the first verse of chapter 2, James begins with a seemingly insignificant issue, that of partiality or favoritism. And though it appears to be only a minor issue, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that minor issues best reveal the heart. The way that we handle the minor issues best reveal our hearts. And so we must consider this issue as well. So again, our passage this morning is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll read the text. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active. And we have come to worship you today. But to do that, we need you to speak into our hearts again and again and again. And so we ask that during this moment, we would hear from you, that you would open your word to us, that you would open us to your word, and that by it we would be changed. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you've got the NIV, it'll be slightly different. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down here at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is the word of God. Well, your heading may say favoritism forbidden. Mine says the sin of partiality. So obviously that's what we're going to be looking at. Show no partiality, no favoritism. And so three questions for us to consider. What, why, and how? What are we to do? Why are we to do it? And how are we to do it? So first, what? What are we to do? Simply put, show no partiality. It's easy, right? Okay, let's move on. Part two. No, that would be the shortest point of a sermon probably ever. No, there's a little bit more here. Don't show favoritism. If we pay enough attention to what James is saying to us, what we're going to discover is that James is pointing out that faith and favoritism are incompatible. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. Now, the word translated here, partiality or favoritism, it's a compound word based on an Old Testament phrase literally meaning to receive a face. To receive a face. In other words, to judge based on appearance. Now, additionally, the word that's used here, the form that it comes in, as you have probably heard, the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, it's a plural form, but that's kind of odd for us to translate into our English translations because we don't talk about partialities or favoritisms. But what James is saying is show no partialities, plural. Show no favoritisms. So though James is about to give us an illustration, well, which we just read, regarding our treatment of the poor, and this is a central concern for him, he actually forbids being partial for any reason. Genuine faith shows no acts of favoritism, period. And yet, favoritism is all around us. Now, if we are on the benefiting side of favoritism, we really don't have a problem with it. It's nice when we benefit from favoritism. But what if you're on the short end of it? Oh, we cry out for justice. Now, maybe you remember growing up being a kid, especially if you had a sibling. Oh, if that brother or sister was showed more favor, you cried out to your parents for justice. That is not fair. Now, I just found out that Steve has 7 kids, So I'm sure the tables have now been turned and he's got kids saying to him, Dad, this is not fair. You are showing favoritism. Well, I was recently reading a research study, and it was looking at the way clothing affects perception. Okay, this was done a few years ago in New York City, and the way that this study went was there was a man. He was put in the same nice business suit every day, went to the same business district every day, and he would ask strangers for cash. And he'd use the same word, same phrase. He would go up, and this is exactly what he would say. I've lost my wallet. I need money for a taxi to the airport. Here is my name, address, and phone number. If you loan me the money, I'll repay you as soon as I get home. Now, though he wore the same suit all the time, he wore a different overcoat each day. Some days black, some days blue, some days gray, and some days beige. Now, it just happened that that year, beige was the in color for overcoats, at least in New York City. The days that he wore his beige overcoat, he collected twice as much money than any of the other days. Simple favoritism. Human beings play favorites, plain and simple. Well, again, James gives us his own illustration, verses 2 through 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, the storyline is simple, right? God's people have gathered together, probably to worship in a house church. Two men arrive at the same time. We don't get a lot of details about them. They may be Christians, maybe not. They may be regular attenders. Maybe they're visitors. But what we do know is this. One is wearing fine clothes of wealth. The other is wearing shabby clothes of poverty. The rich man is given a good seat, probably at the front. The poor man is told to sit on the floor, probably at the back. And James exhorts, show no partiality. Now, it may very well be rich over poor for us at times. Again, a concern that James addresses and will address more directly in the second half of chapter 2, which you will not get to next week, but we will up in Williamsburg. But remember, James says, show no partialities, plural. No acts of favoritism, period. So what is it for you? Maybe it's treating more favorably a Democrat over a Republican, or a Republican over a Democrat. Maybe it's favoring an outgoing person over a quiet one, the sharp intellectual over the slow or uneducated, an attractive person over a disfigured person, maybe someone younger over someone older, maybe someone of your own race over someone of a different race, maybe a Presbyterian, now that you're Presbyterian, over a Baptist, maybe an American over an Iraqi, maybe a Christian over a seeker, or maybe rich over poor. The Bible states that God shows no partiality, and God's desire is that we emulate His character and obey His will by refusing to play favorites. One commentator summarizes it this way. In the gospel, God honors every son and daughter who seeks after Him. The church is a family, not a club, and favoritism has no place in a family. When we love and receive all kinds of people, it shows that God's ways are becoming our ways, for God loves the marginalized. So that's the what we're to do. But now why? Why show no partiality? Well, we just read James' illustration, verses 2 through 4, where he specifically forbids believers from favoring the rich over the poor, and particularly by giving the rich better seats. But remember, I also pointed out early on, or Jesus rather points out to us, that minor issues best reveal the heart. And so James launches into the rest of his letter, taking what is a seemingly minor issue, that of favoritism, giving us a very short story, a parable, if you will, verses 2 through 4. And he shows that this issue of favoritism touches on each area of true religion, on each area of genuine faith. And this is what we see in James' example. Okay, remember I said genuine faith cares for the poor. But favoritism harms them through disrespect and neglect. Genuine faith controls the tongue. But favoritism tells others to sit on the floor. Genuine faith keeps us from conformity to the world. But favoritism trusts in wealth and appearances rather than in Jesus. Okay, let's go a little deeper with that last statement. Favoritism trusts in wealth and appearances rather than Jesus. Let's pick up again with verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Well, Pastor Dan Doriani, he's a PCA pastor in St. Louis, he says this, favoritism continues the world's inclination to prefer the rich over the poor. Favoritism rejects God's decision to grant equal honor to poor and rich alike. Favoritism forgets God's will and seeks the favor of the rich by giving them special attention. And favoritism is foolish, since the rich often use their power to exploit the poor, taking them to court and slandering God's name. At its heart, favoritism ultimately contradicts faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say it a little stronger. Favoritism denies faith. You see, if we show partiality towards certain people because they are rich or they hold a position of privilege or for whatever reason it may be, if we are showing partiality, then what we are doing is we are living as if associating with them and maybe even gaining what they have is if that is what will give us true meaning and purpose, rather than the true meaning and purpose that is ours in Jesus. Do you know what burging is? Burging. That's a nice look. I can tell you're like, what in the world is burging? B-I-R-G-ing. Okay, who's had an intro to psych class within the last 30 years? Okay, maybe you read over that part in your intro to psych, but it's in most intro to psych courses. Yeah, I see a head nod over here. You missed that on the test, right? Well, burging, you're probably going to be familiar with this because we all do it. But have you ever heard of basking in reflected glory? Basking in reflected glory. You just got it. All right. That was the answer that you missed. Basking in, that's what burging is. Well, it can be defined this way. A self-serving cognition whereby an individual associates him or herself with a successful other such that the other's success becomes their own. Okay, there was a foundational study done on this. I believe it was 1976. And it was done studying university students and what they wore to class depending on how well or how not so well their team did over the weekend. Now, if their football team or their basketball team won over the weekend, oh, Monday, it was a great day to wear the team logo. I'll pull out the sweatshirt. Feel good about it. And when you talk about the game, you say, we played so well. We really showed them how it's done. But what if they lose? You know, that sweatshirt's going to look a lot better in the closet. I think I'm going to wear something else today. And notice the change of pronoun, they. I don't know what happened to them. They just didn't show up. Berging. Why do we show favoritism? We do it as an attempt to grasp meaning and purpose. We do it as an attempt to gain identity. And ultimately, it is a grasping for glory. And seeking glory apart from Jesus is not faith. It's not true faith. And yet our deepest desire is glory. Well, that brings us to our final point. How? We've looked at what, we've looked at why, but how? How can we live a life of faith without favoritism? I mean, how can we do this when favoritism is all around us? How can we do this when we so easily fall into it? Even with simple things like athletic events. Well, we need to look into the mirror. We need to look in the mirror. Go back up into chapter 1, verse 23. Actually, let me read verses 22 and 23. James exhorts, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." And then he goes on to develop this analogy. But what James is doing is he is likening God's Word, he's likening the Bible to a mirror. And he gives us this exhortation, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But he understands that first we must be hearers. And to use the mirror analogy, we must see. We must see and hear and then do. Now here is something very important that you need to understand. God's Word shows you who you are before it tells you what to do. God's Word shows you who you are before it ever tells you what to do. Now, not only is this central, and as James developing that in chapter 1, not only is this central for us understanding the book of James, this is foundational for us to understand the Bible. This is essential if we are to live out the gospel, that God's Word shows you who you are before it tells you what to do. Being comes before doing. Doing flows out of being. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people come to God's Word as a rule book, and they just read, what does it tell me to do? And they hunker down, and they pull themselves up by the bootstraps, and they just go, and they try to do it. Now, Kevin and I are young pastors, so we haven't had to pick up a whole lot of people yet that have dropped from exhaustion doing this. But when I've talked to seasoned pastors, they'll tell you by the end of their ministries, so much of what they are doing is picking people up that have just tried to do without it flowing from their being, not understanding who they are. You see, simply doing Christian stuff doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car, being in a barn makes you a cow. Being a Christian is about a heart change. And then James helps to see that it is about a heart change that gets expressed through an active faith. Now, have you ever been in the bathroom brushing your teeth? You got the mirror in front of you, and someone else walks in, maybe a spouse, maybe a sibling. Someone comes in, and you see both of you in the mirror. Well, when you look into the mirror of God's Word, you're going to see yourself and you're going to see Jesus. And here are two things that you are going to see about yourself. One pastor puts it this way. You will see that you are radically fallen and that you are infinitely exalted. You will see that you are radically fallen due to sin and that you are infinitely exalted through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, on the one hand, you will look into the mirror of God's Word and you will see that you are messed up like everyone else. Everybody's messed up. There's no room for favoritism. We are all in the same sinking boat. You need a Savior. The rich man needs a Savior. The poor man needs a Savior. And maybe you've heard this saying before. Maybe not. But the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You are radically fallen and thus in radical need of Jesus. But as you look into the mirror of God's Word, on the other hand, you see that you are valued. You are valued just like everyone else. Again, not only is everyone messed up, but everyone is valued. And so, no room for favoritism. Everybody has worth. Christ died for you. Christ died for the rich man. Christ died for the poor man. And you are infinitely exalted through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in His finished work on the cross. Well, that takes us back to verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, speaking here of faith, holding on to it, I believe in the NIV it refers to believers, misses that word faith. But it's talking about faith, and it's talking about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think it says the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, if you're using the NIV. Well, what James is doing is he is calling us to hold on to faith without favoritism. To hold on to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, that last phrase there, the Lord of glory. Do you think that's just a superlative? I mean, it kind of sounds like that. James is writing his letter. He goes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and mighty, the wonderful, the Lord of glory. No. Those of you especially that are in a small group, do you remember that James is the brother of Jesus? Now, if anybody can live with you for any length of time and then walk away and say something positive, that's something to pay attention to. James and Jesus grew up together. They learned how to do carpentry together. They took baths together. They played together. And then Jesus began to speak of himself as the Son of God, and James went through a period of doubting. But now James has come to a place saying, not only is that my crucified brother, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, the word glory in Hebrew is kavod, meaning heaviness or weight. Glory points to the substance of something, how weighty it is, how much it matters. The rich man shows his glory in what he wears. The poor man shows his lack of glory in what he wears. But think about God's glory for a moment. God's glory is ultimate. It is lasting. It is eternal. It is more beautiful than we could ever imagine. It is of more substance, of greater weight than we could ever dream. And we are called to look into the mirror of God's Word. Just one glimpse from 2 Corinthians. Jesus, though he was rich, for your sake, He became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shone his light into our hearts that we might experience the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who is the expressed glory of the Father. You know, these clothes don't really matter. What you're wearing doesn't really matter, because through faith in Jesus Christ, you are clothed in Christ's glory. We are clothed in his glory, thus we are given weight. We have meaning. You matter. Though radically fallen, in Christ, you are infinitely exalted. Every other attempt to gain glory is like grasping the air. You come up with nothing. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you become rich in faith. We become heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him, rich and poor alike. And when we don't show partiality, we are basking in the glory of Jesus. Now, as we step out in faith, seeking to follow God's word, seeking to live a life of faith, showing no favoritism, James knows that we're going to stumble and fall. James knows it. He even writes about it in the next chapter, that we all stumble in many ways. And yet he also reminds us to humble ourselves through gospel-kissed repentance, to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus. You know, when we share in the Lord's Supper in a moment, you're going to come forward. And as you come forward stumbling and falling, weary with sin and in desperate need of God's grace, but you also come clothed in the righteousness, in the glory of Jesus. Through gospel-kissed repentance, it is there that we discover genuine faith, the true faith that bears real fruit, being humble before God, being humble before one another, accepting all that God brings into our paths. And so with boldness and grace, James calls us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, to hold on to faith without favoritism, to hold on to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, the Lord of glory gives us a gift. One of his ways to express our value and to meet us where we are. One of the ways is, as James had said, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, but of course, first hearing and seeing. And so at this table, we hear and we see. And we smell, and we taste, and we touch the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, so that we may then live out of our being, live out that relationship as changed people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is the Lord's table. It's not the table of By Grace, not the table of the Presbyterian Church in America, or any other particular church, but it is the table of our Lord. Being the Lord's table, it is thus for those who are the Lord's, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation with God. And so if you have done that, you have professed faith in Jesus and stepped into relationship with Him and with His church, His body, the church, stepped into a local church, then this meal is for you. Now, God's Word tells us if you are not yet there, you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, then this meal is not yet for you. And I don't say that in any way to embarrass anybody. In fact, what I really hope to encourage you with is to give you the freedom that when you, like that rich man and that poor man, when you come into the assembly of God's people, this is not one more place that you have to pretend you're someone or somewhere that you're not. In fact, I'm glad that you're here. And as you pass by this meal, my encouragement to you is to consider the Jesus, the Lord of glory, that this meal proclaims. Now, God's Word also tells us to examine our hearts for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Not to examine for perfection, but to examine to see if there's any particular sin that we are holding on to, unwilling to turn from and to turn towards Him, unwilling to repent of. And if there's something for which you are unrepentant, then God's Word tells us that you are to first turn from that sin and then come back to the table. In just a moment, I'm going to give us a moment to reflect and to examine our hearts. And let me say, as you do that, I guess I should restate again, then who is this table for? It's not for shiny, happy people that have it all together. It's for people who are stumbling and struggling with sin and in desperate need of God's grace. And so please, if you struggle like me with perfectionism, please don't get caught up in that today as well. I'm not good enough. This is about, are you trusting Jesus? Because of this meal, we proclaim, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, as I said, I'm going to give you a moment to think and to reflect and to examine. And then I'll remind us of the words that Jesus first spoke when He gave us this meal. And then we'll invite you to come forward. Steve and I will be up front with the bread and the cup. And I believe that the way that you celebrate the Lord's Supper here is that you'll come when you're ready down this aisle and tear off a piece of bread and then dip it into the cup and then return to your seat. Is that right? All right, good. Well, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts before God. On the night He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." For whenever we eat this bread and we drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, His sacrificial death on our behalf, until He comes again, ushering in the fullness of His glory. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You that You meet with us through Your Word, and we thank You that You meet with us through this sacrament, this visible sign of an invisible working of grace. And we confess we do not understand it, but we thank you for this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup. And that somehow as we step forward in faith, you in a very real way communicate your grace to us. Very real spiritual nourishment. Very real spiritual encouragement for hungry and needy people. And so we ask that you would bless this meal. That by it you would grow us in grace. And that you would stir up our faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.